Psalm 88. Beginning at verse 1, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who will go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength. Forsaken among the dead, like a slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day. O Lord, I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you, Selah? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffered your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. That's a happy psalm. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, as we come to your eternal, matchless, authoritative, inerrant, infallible word, we pray that you would teach us tonight and help us, Lord, to have kind of hearts and minds we need to approach a psalm like this. And just help us to reflect as Christians that, you know, a night like tonight can be for a Christian, a believer somewhere in the world, the happiest day of his life, and for another, the worst day of their life. And we may not be in the valley now, but at the foot of every mountaintop, certainly there is a valley to be found. And so, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit about the introduction to the psalm. If your Bible contains an introduction, it says something like this. Psalm 88 is titled as a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the chief musician, set to the Mahalalath Leanoth, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. And so again, despite the demeanor of Psalm 88, Psalm 88 is nonetheless a song. It is a sad song. In fact, again, grasp this, maybe you'll never forget it. Most scholars would say that Psalm 88 is the saddest psalm in the Psalter. It is the saddest of all 150 psalms, Psalm 88. The words Mahalath Leanoth most likely refers to some sort of musical instrument, an instrument upon which the song was composed and on which the song was played. Most scholars believe it was probably an instrument that was tuned in minor keys, which would have been sad keys. The author of Psalm 88 is identified as Heman the Ezrahite. This individual bearing the name Heman is an individual that appears throughout the Old Testament, particularly during the reigns of David and Solomon. And what we are told during the reign of Solomon and David in the Old Testament is that Heman was a man of great wisdom, 1 Kings 4:31, that he was a Kohathite, that is a priest among the sons of Korah, 1 Chronicles 6:33, and that he was a man of great musical ability and service to the kings. We find that both in 1 and 2 Chronicles. The famous Old Testament commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, one of the first Old Testament commentaries I ever owned, says, quote, when a psalm song written by the Kohathites was sung or recited, it was to be done in a sad manner with muffled voices as a sobering meditation, end quote. And so this was not a song of celebration. This was a song of sadness, a song of contemplation, considering kind of the darkest times and parts of life. And maybe we've had moments like that, don't know. But this would be what we would call typically a dirge. To give you a sense of what others have said about Psalm 88, these are commentaries that I typically go to week in and week out. A Barnes commentary says this, quote, "This psalm is altogether a mournful and desponding character. The author is a sufferer. He is expecting to die. He fears to die. He longs to live. His mind is overwhelmed with gloom, which does not seem to be irritated by one ray of hope or consolation," end quote. Another famous Old Testament commentator is Adam Clark, who says this, quote, "The earnest prayer of a person in deep distress, abandoned by friends and neighbors, and apparently feeling forsaken by God," end quote. Matthew Henry, Puritan, quote, "This psalm is a lamentation, one of the most melancholy of all the psalms, and it does not conclude, as usually the melancholy psalms do, with the least imitation of comfort or joy, but from first to last, it is mourning and woe," end quote. And the pulpit commentary series, probably the oldest set of commentaries I own, because the set I own goes way back when, quote, "This is the darkest and saddest psalm of all the psalms." So, Psalm 88 is what? The saddest of all psalms. Do you remember that? Probably not. What's the significance? I was reminded of C.S. Lewis, who said this. He said, "Pain is God's megaphone. Pain is God's megaphone." Some of you may be familiar with the phrase, the dark night of the soul. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, titles his treatment on Psalm 88, "The Dark Night of the Soul." Concerning that, James Montgomery Boyce, the late Boyce, writes, "The powerful and descriptive phrase, the dark night of the soul, is not much used today, but it was in the Middle Ages, where it was found in the writings of European mystics. It is a translation of a title of a book by the Spanish monk St. John of the Cross, known in English as the Ascent of the Mount Carmel. What is the dark night of the soul, writes Boyce? It is a state of intense spiritual anguish in which the struggling and despairing believer feels that he is abandoned by God." Boyce says, this is what Psalm 88 describes. I was thinking, if you grew up in my era, you may remember a particular song by Simon and Garfunkel entitled The Sound of Silence, that begins with this line, "Hello, darkness, my old friend." And I think that's exactly what we're seeing in this psalm. What is the context of Psalm 88? Why is there such sadness? Why is this the saddest, gloomiest of all psalms? The answer to that question, what is the context, is we really have no idea. The psalm does not give us in its context any idea as to what would be the occasion of its writing. What we do know is this, again, you'll remember the Psalms are broken into books. And how many books, if you remember? Five books, and we are in book number three. What we do know is that throughout the third book of Psalms, that's Psalm 73 through 89, we do discover repeatedly that Israel as a nation understands itself to be under the wrath of God. And I don't know what that would be like, but we may find out. Where it is self-evident to all believers that the nation to which we belong is sorely and deeply under the wrath of God. Let me just read some verses from Book 3 of the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 74:1, "O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" Or Psalm 77, verse 7 through 9, "Will the Lord reject forever, and will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in his anger withdrawn his compassion?" Again, Psalm 79, verses 4 through 5. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Or the next psalm, Psalm 80, 3 through 4. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? Or Psalm 85, restore us, O God of salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Or Psalm 89, verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like a fire? And so you see in this section of Psalms that these Psalms are composed in a national reality that expects that God has forsaken them and that God is determined to pour out his judgment upon this disobedient people in the course of the history of that nation. And so it could be, we don't know, that Psalm 88 is written on behalf of an entire nation. That this Heman, the Nezerite, is writing a psalm that reflects the demeanor and sense of an entire nation. That sense is doom and woe, and we've rejected God, and we've tried God to the point where we can't find his compassion or his help. A reflection of national sorrow, a reflection of a time in which Israel senses the grave consequence of her sin, in which Israel feels the abandonment of God, really, in which a nation literally feels like it's dying. How about that? A dying nation. Nations do die. They die under the hand of God. Every nation and every empire that has ever died has died in response to the sovereign determination of God. Again, we don't know the exact context. Many commentators see Psalm 88 not as a national song of sorrow, but rather as the deep sufferings of an individual. That Psalm 88 would be a profound personal lament. Charles Haddon Spurgeon sees Psalm 88 as such. He says that it was the prayer of a mentally as well physically afflicted soul. Alexander writes, all his life was going. His spiritual life declined. His mental life decayed. His body was flickering. He was nearer to death than to being alive. Some of us can enter into this experience. For many a time, we have traversed this valley of death's shade and dwelt in it by the months together. Really, to die and to be with Christ would be a gala, day's enjoyment, compared to the misery when a worse than physical death has cast its dreadful shadow over us. Death would be a welcome as relief by those whose depressed spirits make their existence a living death. Are good men ever permitted to suffer like this? That's a great question. Indeed, they are. And some of them are even all their lifetime subjected to this bondage. It is all very well for those who are in robust health and full of spirits to blame those whose lives are sicklied or with pale east melancholy. But the evil is real as the gaping wound is real, and all the more hard to bear because it lies so much in the region of the soul that is to be inexperienced. It appears to be a mere matter to others of fancy, a diseased imagination. He writes, reader, never ridicule the nervous and hypochondrial of their pain, because it is real, even though much of the evil lies in the imagination and is not imaginary. Even though it lies in imagination, it is not for that individual imaginary. And so I don't know, any of your experiences in life, have you ever been in this place? Have you ever found yourself in the dark night of the soul? Again, who knows? I've felt overwhelmed a few times in my life. I've come home and said these words expressly to my wife. Today is probably the worst day of my life, because this, and this all took place in the course of one day. So, there you go. Others, by the way, for instance, have you ever heard of the name William Scrogie, famous commentator? He saw the suffering in Psalm 88 as so real that it could not constitute for him mental anguish, but suggested that Psalm 88 was the prayer of a leper. Scobie writes, from this language it is clear that his affliction is physical, for mental anguish or soul distress would not make anyone an abomination to his friends, nor necessarily isolate him from all his acquaintances. What then is his affliction? Almost certainly it is leprosy. If that be assumed, every line of the psalm becomes intelligible, but scarcely otherwise. Now as you read the psalm again, see this poor man banished from home to home, banished from friends, banished from the temple, visibly corrupting, oppressed in a sense of God's anger, and with no hope as he looks to the future. And we can't imagine, we cannot imagine a more tragic case. That's Scobie's Guide to the Psalms, Volume 2. So, everybody get this. I'm not going to verse by verse this psalm because it's self-evident. I would like to show you sort of the structure to the psalm, if I could. There are what we call in biblical, even I guess I'd ask Dawn, in all literary or many literary forms, you have what you call strophes. Not just biblical or psalms, but in much literature, which are kind of units. And I would suggest to you, as I study this, that Psalm 88 really consists of four strophes, four units. The first consists of verses 1 through 8. And you might even draw a little line there, and I'll show you why that is. The second consists of verses 9 through 12. The third consists of one single verse, which is verse 13. And then the final is verses 14 through 18. Now, how do we identify this as four strophes? Despite the first one being the longest and the third one being the shortest, what you'll find in all four of these strophes is that in each one of them, we find the divine name of God, Yahweh. And so if you're looking at your Bible, you'll notice in verse 1 where it says, O Lord, all capital L-O-R-D, that is the word Yahweh, that is the sacred covenantal name of God. That not only appears in the first strophe, verses 1 through 8, but also in the second one, verses 9 through 12. Again, you'll notice in verse 9, my eyes have wasted away because of affliction, I've called on you every day. Here it is again, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. Here is the psalmist calling upon the sacred covenantal name of God. Verse 13 constitutes the shortest of the four strophes. Again, verse 13, but I, here it is again, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, have cried to you. And then the final strophe, verses 14 through 18, begins in verse 14, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So that is one way to identify these strophes. A second thing that takes place in these four strophes, through all of them, is that each one of them contains some time reference. So if we look at the first one in verse 1, you have the covenant name of God, the God of my salvation, and then David says, I have cried out, listen to this, by day and by what? Night. You'll see that again in the second strophe, verse 9. My eyes have wasted away because of affliction, and I have called upon you every day. The third one, verse 13, covenant name of the Lord, I have cried out to you for help. And here it is, in the morning, my prayer comes before you. And then the final one appears in verse 17, though the final one is verses 14 through 18. In verse 17, they surrounded me like water all day long. And so in each of these strophes, not only the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, but also time references. First one, by day and by night. Second one, every day. Verse 13, in the morning. Verse 17, all day long. The third and fourth reasons these constitute strophes, I won't go into it late, but in all four of them, you have nouns, expressing prayer or grievance or cries. And not only do you have nouns in all four of them, you also have verbs that denote the idea of wailing or crying or weeping. And so four strophes dealing with suffering, all addressed to Yahweh, all talking about basically day and night and morning all day long, every day. Nouns, praying and crying out, verbs, wailing and mourning and tears and so forth. And so that's it. And the only last point I have, and then we're going to pray tonight, is that this entire psalm leads to what? A conclusion? No. So where does this psalm lead? It leads, here it is, to a question. And so if you're this psalmist or you're a Christian going through this period in your life, what would be the question that you would be asking?
Why? Why?
There it is. I didn't have to prompt any of that. Why? Why? And you'll see it in verse 14. Look at it. Oh Lord, what's the next word? Why? Why do you reject my soul? Here it is again. Why do you hide your face from me? So any of us that go through something like that would find themselves asking why. It's almost inevitable that every believer who would find themselves in a condition like this, in a circumstance like this, would find themselves asking God why. And what I want to suggest to you is that when we as believers ask the question why, that's not a bad thing. In fact, I would suggest to you that you're in good company. Because what did Jesus cry from the cross? My God, what? Basically, Jesus asks in one phrase what the entirety of Psalm 88 asks in an entire psalm. Why am I going through this? And of course, for Christ, I think he understood the answer. Why do we go through this? Sometimes we know, but I think most of the time, not only in my own life, but as a pastor dealing with people who are going through crisis, a lot of the times there is no apparent reason. And it's interesting, I'm comparing by experience because I don't know any of your experiences fully, but I do know this, that some people's entire lives are born in sorrow. And sort of it goes from one bad thing to another bad thing, and it may be in the middle of all that they come to know Christ. That might be an answer to the question why. They end up redeeming their soul by faith in Christ because of suffering. But none of us know why. Some of you know that when I was very young, I came home from whatever grade it was, 10th grade or 9th grade, and I found that my mother had been rushed off to the hospital and was taken there, and she was already in a coma and died the next day. But I remember myself, and I wasn't a Christian then, but asking the question, God, why? Why? And I could look back and have some kind of idea. I think it certainly was part of the catalyst that drove me to the cross and to salvation. I think it was sort of preparing me for the ministry because I understand brokenness and what it means to be disoriented, sad, having nobody, nothing. Finding God is the only hope. But I didn't get verbal answers. That's all just speculative. I think it's biblically sound reasoning, but I don't know. I don't know. I know that in our church we have widows who love their husbands as much as they possibly could love anybody, who have lost them and grieve day in and day out, and it never seems to go away. And you ask maybe why? Why then? Why now? Why so young? Why? All kinds of sorrow in this world that would render us asking the question why. Sometimes the answer's not there. And to that, I just want to read somebody. I thought this was helpful. One commentator says this, quote, many a person thinks God is silent in relationship to human experience and present history. We know he is not. He has spoken fully and finally in his Son. And the message he has given in him, in Christ, remains unchanged and is as relevant and as powerful as ever. God is speaking today. He's speaking by his gospel of hope, that one day the heavens will depart as a scroll, and the mighty thundering judgment will be heard and seen and felt by a godless world. Then many men will wish that God had remained silent. But for the psalmist, and often for the believer, the trying circumstances of life ring out of our soul's question, why? And the answer may elude us in this lifetime. But one thing is sure. One thing is sure. God is always there for his people. Even when we don't feel it or sense it, end quote. And all God's people said,
Amen.
I want to do something unusual tonight. Grab a hymn. I want to do live above the mic. You hear me? Sorry. 521. Start us up. I only have to sing verse 2 and the chorus. When darkness fades, His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the truth.
Amen.
That's the truth. Before we take prayer, I just want to have one thing. Three takeaways from this psalm. Number one, prayer is always our only recourse to God, regardless of the situation. This psalmist doesn't have an answer, doesn't know why, but you know what he is doing? Praying. Number two, whether or not God answers our prayers, we can always be sure that He would. And number three, one day we will understand why.
Amen.
One day we will understand why.